Thank you. If you would please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which this morning is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also shall be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I don't know if you've ever seen those mosaic portraits. They're a big picture. When you step back, it's a big picture. But if you get up close, it's made up of hundreds or thousands of little teeny individual pictures. Anybody ever seen those besides me? Because I'm getting a lot of blank stares. Okay. Anyway, they're really, really cool. Because, like I say, I mean, there are these little teeny individual pictures, hundreds of thousands of them, and you step back and it's a picture of something else. Sometimes each of the 100 pictures are pictures of the person that when you step back is the portrait. It's amazing. I don't know how they do that. Now, our time is limited on Sunday mornings, and we find ourselves in similar circumstances in that we only take a few verses at a time and study them closely. But we need to keep in mind that, like that portrait, these little teeny pieces of Scripture that we are looking at are part of a letter or a book. And that letter or that book is part of the Bible. So anytime we look at a little teeny portrait, little teeny piece of Scripture, we need to keep in mind that it plugs into the entire Bible. So this morning, we're going to take this passage from 1 Peter and some other little pieces, and we're going to see how and where they fit into the big picture. And then at the very end, we're going to see ourselves in the portrait. Remember, Peter is speaking to a group of people who are being persecuted for their faith. They're being ostracized by their peers. And in such circumstances, it's easy to fall into despair and doubt. And it's easy to ask a couple of questions. The first of which is God really there? Secondly, is God really there for me? Peter answers this question by identifying his audience in verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 1. He says they are elect exiles or elect aliens. His readers are indeed exiles, some on more than one level. Some have actually been exiled from their property, but all of them have been exiled or alienated from their social setting because of their faith in Christ. They don't act like their pagan neighbors. They don't engage in behaviors that may be considered normal by those around them if those behaviors are contrary to God's word. If you're in 1 Peter, and I hope you are, turn over just a few pages to 1 Peter 4, and let's look at verses 3 and 4. But put a bookmark in 1 Peter 1, 14 to 16, because we're going to be coming back there time and again this morning. But 1 Peter 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join in them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. You Bible thumper, you goody two-shoes, holy roller, Bible boy, they malign you because you won't join in their debauchery. Paul describes these same people. I tell you what, hold your place in 1 Peter, put a little bookmark there, and let's go over to Ephesians 4. I'm sorry, when I said hold your place in 1 Peter, I didn't mean 1 Peter 4, I meant 1 Peter 1. But we're looking now at Ephesians 4, 17 to 19. And I want to show you how similar Ephesians 4:17-19 is to 1 Peter 1:14-16. Ephesians 4:17-19. Now, this is Paul speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but notice the similarity. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Okay, now hold your place in Ephesians 4 and let's go back to 1 Peter 1:14. And be ready to flip back to Ephesians 4 from 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1:14-16, our text for this morning. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Now in Ephesians, Paul kept talking about ignorance, futility of their minds in verse 17, darkened in their understanding in verse 18, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. And that's a very important phrase, so keep that in mind. Alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, in verse 18. Then at the end of verse 19, he says, they are greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But what does Peter say in 1 Peter? You're to be holy in all your conduct. So you see this stark contrast. We're finished in Ephesians 4, by the way, so you can take your bookmark out there. But Peter's audience is identified as elect exiles. They're alienated from the world around them. But what does Paul say about the people in Ephesians 4? They're alienated from the life of God. So there's two kinds of aliens in Scripture. You can be alienated from the life of God, or you can be alienated from the society around you. Everything Christians are to be, pagans disdain, and everything pagans are, Christians shun, or they should. So we can either be alienated from the world and suffer persecution for a short time with the promise of an eternal inheritance, undefiled and imperishable, kept in heaven for us, as Peter says, or we can be alienated from the life of God, reveling in all sorts of sensuality and sin with the promise of eternal conscious torment in hell. The question is, which kind of alien do you want to be? Because you're going to be one or the other. Peter assumes his audience to be elect aliens because he refers to them as elect. And to be elect means to be chosen by God, to be adopted. Let's go to Ephesians 1:3-11. And here again, see how this piece of the mosaic in Ephesians fits in so well right next to this piece of the mosaic in 1 Peter. Let's go to Ephesians 1. Hold your place in 1 Peter. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 3 through 11. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him. What does that phrase mean? It means election. How does Peter identify us in 1 Peter? Elect. See how this piece of the mosaic and this piece of the mosaic fit right next to each other? Back to verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. Where have we seen that phrase? 1 Peter 1:15, our text for this morning. You see how this piece of the mosaic and this piece of the mosaic fit? That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption. Who do you adopt? You adopt children. Children of who? Children of God. What does 1 Peter 1:14 call us? Children of God. You see how this piece of the mosaic and this piece of the mosaic fit? As opposed to children of the devil that Jesus spoke of in John 8:44. We have been adopted. We've been adopted as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance. If you're not in 1 Peter, 1 Peter 1:4, would you get back to 1 Peter? 1 Peter 1:4. What does 1 Peter 1:4 say about us? We have an inheritance. We saw that a couple weeks back. Remember, we have an inheritance kept in heaven for us. So we are predestined, verse 11 back in Ephesians 1. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Do you see how these two texts dovetail so well? Peter opens 1 Peter 1:14 by identifying his audience as obedient children, children of God, because God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Did you catch that? Before the foundation of the world. That speaks to God's decrees. God decrees all things. God decrees whatsoever comes to pass. That's why there's no purposeless evil in this universe. I would not worship a God who let purposeless evil come to pass. But there is no purposeless evil in this universe, even though we don't understand it, not often. But the greatest act of evil in human history was the death of Jesus, the murder of Jesus. And what did Peter say concerning that murder? This was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The decree of God. So God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. This refers to the covenant of redemption I've spoken of many times. Each member of the Trinity has their own part. The Father elects. The Son redeems. The Spirit regenerates. And that's another piece of the mosaic. And then in Ephesians 1:5, we read that we were adopted as His children, but we have to go back to verse 4 to see what that means. We are called to be holy and blameless. Now we're going to look at each of those words very briefly so we can understand Peter's command in our text this morning to be holy. We've actually seen this before. To be holy means to be set apart for a specific purpose. I think I mentioned to you a while back, ladies, your wedding dress was holy. Why? Because you wore it only for your wedding. You did not wear it around the house to vacuum. You did not wear it to work in the garden. In that respect, it was holy because it was just for your wedding. Guys, if you play golf or if you have a shotgun, I guarantee you don't use your golf club or your shotgun to drive nails. They're holy. Your shotgun is set apart for a purpose, for hunting. Your golf clubs are set apart for a purpose, to play golf. There's a verse, I think it's in Zechariah, that talks about the cooking pots will be set apart as holy to the Lord, and the bells on the horses. So I'm not going outside the bounds of Scripture by using inanimate objects in that regard. God set apart the priestly garments in the Old Covenant to be holy. The priests were not to wear those garments when they were lounging around in their tents. So to be holy means to be set apart for a specific purpose. God set the nation of Israel apart for a purpose and for a reason. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 7. Leviticus is the third book of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, in case you're having any trouble finding it. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 7. We're looking at Leviticus chapter 20, verse 7. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. So to consecrate something is to set it apart for a specific purpose. And we know that because The verse says, consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy. In other words, he's saying, consecrate, be holy, same thing, synonyms. The rationale for this command is found in the last phrase of the verse, for I am the Lord your God. It goes back to Ephesians 1. We've been adopted by God as His children, and as such, we are to be like our Father. There's another piece of the mosaic. Ephesians and Leviticus and 1 Peter are all those little teeny pictures. But they all fit together, and they're building a portrait. And we're going to step back this morning and see what that portrait is at the end of the message. But this command by God to be holy is inextricably tied to the command to be blameless. Now, this trips up a lot of people because they go, blameless? God expects me to be absolutely sinless? Really? That's not reasonable. That's not what blameless means. None of us in this life will ever be perfect. We are to be holy on the vertical plane because God sets us apart for a purpose. But we're to be blameless on the horizontal plane. Blameless means to be obedient to God. So we are to be obedient to God, to testify to our election and adoption, to be upright, to be people of integrity, of good reputation, and mature. Now the Hebrew word for blameless is tamim, and we see it used of Noah in Genesis 6:9, and Abraham in Genesis 17:1. And the root meaning is whole and integrated, and we put all our energy into one pursuit. Let's go to Genesis 17:1. Genesis 17:1. Now this, of course, was before Abram's name was changed to Abraham, so that's why he's called Abram here. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Was Abraham sinless? Well, we know from our study of Genesis he most certainly was not. Lied twice about his wife being his sister, for one thing. That instantly comes to mind. But what God said was, walk before me and be blameless. In other words, Abraham, be totally, wholly dedicated to me. Don't live like the people around you. Don't be half-hearted. You'll recall that the word walk that we see here is used in Scripture to refer to a way of life. We see it most commonly in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Blessed is the man who does not live like the ungodly. So the word walk here is a poetic term for daily way of life. So God says, Abraham, I want you to live daily, wholeheartedly for me, obedient to me, to live a life focused on obedience and the persistent pursuit of holiness. Let's go to James, way over in the other end of the Bible. Because James captures this idea of blamelessness very well. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Perfect? Sinless? No. Completely, wholly devoted to a cause, not holding back. Perfect and complete. To be blameless is not to be sinless, it's to be wholehearted. To be perfect is not to be sinless, it's to be wholehearted. It's to be single-minded. So God calls us to be single-minded in our aim to please Him. We do this by walking before Him, living a daily lifestyle with nothing to hide. This is what it means to be blameless. Not perfect as in sinless, but perfect as in persistent. Not perfect as in sinless, but perfect as in persistent. And notice how James also addresses an audience under trials, just as Peter does. And notice how the trials are to have the same effect in both cases. In 1 Peter, we saw that the trials burn off the dross and leave the gold behind. And here, James says the trials are to produce greater faith and steadfastness. So you may be perfect and complete, so that you may be wholeheartedly devoted to God. That's certainly similar to burning off the dross. So trials are to produce greater faith, and that greater faith is to be accompanied by greater obedience. Okay, we're going to leave James. You can take your finger out of that portion of the scripture, and we're going to go back to 1 Peter 1, the portion that we're looking at this morning. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Now, it was a basic figure of speech among the Hebrews to say children of or father of a certain characteristic. So this phrase could actually be translated as children of obedience. I'll give you an example that we've gone over before, but it might help to just review it. Every year at Christmas, we read that prophetic passage that begins with the words, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father." And people go, "Wait, excuse me, this is Jesus. Why is he called Everlasting Father?" Because that's that Hebrew figure of speech. What it means to say Everlasting Father means that he is the father of eternity, such that eternity is one of his characteristics. Eternity is one of Jesus' essential attributes. To say that Jesus is the Everlasting Father describes one of his attributes, something characteristic of him. Let's go to James 1:17 to see something similar. There in James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. That's that same sort of Hebrew idiom. The Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. I'll just read 1 John 1:5 for you. You don't have to turn there, but you might want to jot down the reference. 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So to say that God is the Father of lights is to say that God is light. Figure of speech there. What does that have to do with 1 Peter 1:14? I'm glad you asked. If we are children of obedience, obedience should characterize us. We should be known for our obedience to God. When you think of Christians, do you think of obedience? I've read way too many studies that say that in a vast majority of cases, like Christian teenagers, or I should say teenagers who identify themselves as Christians, basically behave like their pagan peers, engaging in a lot of the same behaviors. But Christians should be characterized by obedience. Peter wants his audience to walk, to strive on a daily basis, to be obedient such that holiness is embedded in us and habitual, such that we are perfect and complete. Let's look at 1 Peter 1:14 again. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And if you do that, what do we see in 1 Peter 4:3 and 4? Your pagan peers will malign you for not engaging in their debauchery. And you will be alienated in your peer group. But you'll be alienated because you're elect. And you'll be alienated because you are a child of God, whereas we just saw the unbelievers are alienated from the life of God. I don't want to be that kind of alien. I don't want you to be that kind of alien. I want to be an elect alien. I can put up with some persecution for a time, but I don't want to go to hell for eternity. And I don't want you to either. So 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. The fact that Peter refers to his audience as obedient children assumes their conversion. And as such, they are to live like their father. This means they're to set aside their previous way of life, referred to here as the passions of your former ignorance. We just saw in Ephesians 4 that Paul referred to unbelievers as ignorant, driven by their passions, alienated from God, futile thoughts, calloused hearts. But Peter says, you're not supposed to be like that. It's imperative that you put such things behind you. The fact that Peter commands them. Remember last week we saw how he commanded hope. Because we talked about the fact that hope is an emotion. People say, well, hope is an emotion. I can't do anything about hope. Peter commands us to hope. What's the first and greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Therefore, love may have an emotional component, but God commands us to love. So that's not an option. Hope is not an option. Holiness is not an option. These are commands from God. Peter says it's imperative that you put such things behind you, and he says you need to start obeying God or keep on obeying God, whichever case, depending on how new Christians they were. But this raises the issue of sanctification, which is our growth in grace. We are not sinless. Sanctification is described like this. We are not sinless, but we sin less. That's sanctification. We still struggle with sinful desires, with worldly passions, with the call of Satan to disobey God. But the Bible openly and repeatedly deals with this issue, meaning that we need to take God's commands to obey very seriously. We saw this in Ephesians as well. Paul said, don't do what you used to do. Don't be involved in drunkenness and orgies and all the things that you used to do. Don't do it anymore. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians. He says it over and over and over because he recognizes the fact that we are not sinless. That's why when James says perfect, he's not talking about sinlessness because James knows that too. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Hold your place in 1 Peter. Now, in 1 Peter 1:14, Peter said, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions. Conform being the key word there. Let's pick up that word in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Notice how Paul talks about it. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. We're going to tie those two terms together in just a minute. Do not be conformed to this world. Isn't that what Peter said? But be transformed. How? By the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So Peter refers to worldly conformity as ignorance. But Paul takes a slightly different, albeit similar, approach because he calls for us to reject conformity and renew our minds. And the verb tense here means that this is an ongoing process. This is not a one-time thing. This is a daily thing, at the very least, sometimes hourly, sometimes minute by minute. Because there's that siren song, there's the pressure of the world to conform, and it never ends. So Paul says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, when he says bodies, he's actually talking about the whole person here. He's not just talking about your body. He's obviously talking about your body and your mind because he talks about your mind in verse 2. But this idea of a sacrifice harkens back to the Old Testament sacrificial system where the people would bring a bull or a goat or a lamb or a dove and give it to the priest. And it was set apart. It was holy. It was set apart for the offering. And it was a sacrifice. If it was a ram, the priest didn't just cut off its tail or a leg and then give the rest back. The priest slit its throat and it was dead. It was slaughtered. It was a total and ultimate surrender of the animal's life. And Paul is pleading with the Romans to adopt a total and ultimate surrender to God, obedience, which he defines in verse 1 as your spiritual worship. Now, isn't that interesting? Obedience as your spiritual worship. I've said this before, and I'm sure I'll say it again. If you think worship only takes place between 11 and 12 on Sunday mornings, you do not understand worship. Paul says right here, obedience is worship. Therefore, every time you obey God, you are worshiping God. You see how you can worship all day long? Because all day long you're tempted to sin. And every time you say no to sin, and every time you obey God, you are worshiping. Let's go back to 1 Peter 1:15. Peter's asking for the same thing Paul is, but in slightly different words. First Peter 1:15. But as he who calls you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Now, Peter is saying you need to be set apart. Because remember, we just talked about holiness being set apart. And how did Peter start his letter? He referred to his audience as elect exiles. People set apart by God for a purpose. That's why they were elect. And they were set apart from their society because they refused to conform. So here again, Peter is reminding his audience that they were chosen by God and that for a purpose, to be holy. And there's another important point we need to see here, one that we saw last week as well, but one that is so very important. Please hear me. God's grace precedes God's commands. We can never begin to obey God's law without God's power. And here in verse 15, Peter reminds us it was God who saved us by his mighty power, because the word calling here is used elsewhere by Peter to speak of election. And we know that Scripture tells us it is God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And we know in Ephesians 10, God has prepared good works beforehand that we should walk in them. But God's grace always precedes God's commands. So God, who calls us from death to life, calls us to obey his law, and he gives us his Holy Spirit as the indwelling down payment of our what? Of our inheritance. Did you know that? The Bible refers to the Holy Spirit as the down payment. If we try to live holy lives in our own power, we will meet with frustration and failure, but it's only as we rely on the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit that we will be able to obey God. So grace precedes the command. We saw that very clearly in Ephesians 2. By grace we're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's the grace, that's the salvation, that's God's power. That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and then verse 10. For we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So grace first, and then the command. Two more pieces of the mosaic, and these two pieces are inextricable. If you separate these two pieces, you're toast. You are dead in the water. You will not be able to obey. You will be a Pharisee. We've already seen that holiness is about being set apart for a purpose, but here it's about being set apart for a person. Holiness means we are set apart for a purpose because we are set apart by a person, our Father God. He's called us to be his people. We are to reflect his character. So what does it mean to be holy in practical terms? It's easy to say be holy, But what does it mean to be holy in practical terms? Well, we're going to look at two texts. The Bible gives us guidelines about how to define holy living. First, let's go to Matthew chapter 22, one that I referenced just a moment ago. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 39. And he said to him, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind." See, there's a command to love. "This is the first and greatest commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you will live a holy life. You'll set yourself apart from the worldly things if your whole being is focused on loving God. Prayer will be as natural as breathing. God's word will be your constant companion. You'll be holy. You'll live a holy life. But what about the second commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. There goes theft and envy and murder and slander and adultery and so on and so on and so on. You obey those two commandments and you will live a holy life. Let's go to one more passage. Let's go to Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. You probably know this by heart. It's the fruit of the Spirit found in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Here's a passage to give you guidelines for holy living. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." So if the Holy Spirit fills your heart and you are led by the Holy Spirit and your life is characterized by love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and patience and self-control, you will live a holy life. So when Peter commands us to be holy in all our conduct, we can say, "Huh, what does that mean? Okay, that means the first and second greatest commandment and the fruit of the Spirit. Am I doing those things?" And that's our yardstick for holy living. Peter says, "Be holy in all your conduct." And that's the rationale for his command, because the fruit of the Spirit reflects the character of God. 1 Peter 1:16. "Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Now, Peter is referring to what is known as the holiness code in the book of Leviticus. We've already been there this morning, but turn there again, please. Turn to chapter 19. Remember, it's the third book of the Bible. Leviticus 19:2. This is part of the holiness code. Now, this particular phrase is found about 10 different times in Leviticus. I mean, God really wants to make sure that Israel heard him. He repeats it over and over and over and over. I was just going to give you one example, Leviticus 19:2. "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" See, the interesting thing about the holiness code was that it dealt with all sorts of ceremonial laws, laws that were given only to Israel, laws that were fulfilled in the life and death and resurrection of Christ, and laws that no longer applied. But alongside the ceremonial law that was no longer relevant, we see in Leviticus enduring ethics that apply to God's chosen people throughout history that cross borders and bloodlines and centuries. And Peter's audience consists of both Jew and Gentile, but he says God's Old Testament law is normative for you as the church. God's Old Testament moral law is still in effect. The Ten Commandments are still in effect. The ceremonial law is no longer in effect. We don't do sacrifices. That's the whole point of the book of Hebrews. If you keep doing sacrifices, Jewish audience, you are saying that Jesus was not sufficient, so quit doing it. And they wouldn't. And God destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70 and razed the temple to the ground because they wouldn't listen. But here, Peter's audience consists of both Jew and Gentile, and yet he applies Old Testament moral law as normative for all Christians. So just as Old Testament Israel was to separate itself from the surrounding nations that God had set them apart from, we are to set ourselves apart from the wicked people around us in terms of their behavior. We demonstrate our election and our calling and our holiness and our obedience. I'll just read this verse to you. You don't have to turn there. It's Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Beloved children, that phrase is so important in understanding holiness. God's love for us should be our motivation for holy living, because the Pharisee keeps a checklist and the legalist keeps a ledger, and both list and book keep getting heavier and heavier until they immobilize the person carrying them under a weight of guilt and frustration and anger, because they can't even keep their own checklist. They have to keep crossing stuff off. Jesus says, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. He says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. He says, strive for holiness, even as he was standing there living a perfectly holy life on behalf of his elect, knowing that they would not be sinless. So I want to close with an important point about holiness. Holiness calls us to be like our Father. It calls us to shun the sin that surrounds us, but it doesn't mean we are to shun the sinner. We're to separate ourselves from the cultural norms and practices of our society that the Bible forbids, but we're still called to be salt and light in a dark and dying world. We're to be in the world, but not of it. We're to be symbols of holiness and hope. We're to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We are to demonstrate that holy living is not the pursuit of the hermit. And like our Savior, we can engage culture without being engulfed by it. Like our Father, we can show grace and love to the lost. The love of God that fills our hearts should spill over into a world of unregenerate people who are hell-bound and hate God. We should be so full of love for them that they are attracted to us, and that even when they malign us, we do not return in kind, just like our Savior. But instead, holy living means that we show what? Self-control, love, peace, gentleness, even when we're maligned. Because that's what it means to be holy. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2, we once were like all the rest, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. We were by nature children of wrath. We were running into hell, eyes wide open, as fast as we could go. But God, Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy. Two of the sweetest words in Scripture, but God being rich in mercy, raised us up and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And the grace we have tasted should be the grace we're eager to share with the lost, because this same grace caused Jesus to take on flesh and blood and live a life of daily, active obedience on our behalf and exchange that obedience on the cross for our sin. It was on the cross where he took the full measure of the Father's just wrath on our behalf. He drank the cup that he spoke of in Gethsemane, the cup of God's wrath. He drank that cup to the dregs. He was plunged into the torments of hell. He was forsaken by the Father so we would never be. He emerged to say, it is finished, perfect, complete, full payment. He died the death that should have been ours. And on the third day, he walked out of the tomb for our justification. This amazing love should be the fuel for our desire to be holy. We should delight to imitate our Father who loved us enough to sacrifice His Son on our behalf. And we cannot be comfortable in a world that hates God. Instead, we are the bride of Christ. So that's where we are in that mosaic. We're the bride of Christ. Plug that into the mosaic. And then step back and see God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, alongside the bride of Christ in the eternal kingdom. That's the big picture. And we're part of that. We're part of that. We need to keep that in mind and rejoice that God has chosen us to be part of that mosaic when viewed from eternal perspective, becomes the bride of Christ, holy and beloved, reflecting our Father and His holiness. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have chosen us to be part of this mosaic, of this picture that is the wonder of redemption, that is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit fellowshipping with the bride of Christ for eternity. Father, may that strike us afresh with wonder. May we live lives of holiness. May we seek to be perfect and complete. And when we are persecuted for doing so, Father, may we rejoice that You have called us to bear slander and persecution for Your name. We pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.